Well, since Connie had to move up north, and she very much wanted to continue to do the bulletin for us, and we started a new series, I'm actually putting Genesis on the website every week. And so that series is available if you miss something. And also in the back, there's a handout which has all of the handouts that we've done so far in Genesis, including one that we'll be looking at next week in chapter 5 as we look at the genealogies. I forgot to turn on the recorder last week. So if you were here last week, you know it was a long sermon. If you go to the website, I re-recorded it in my office. Man, I cut off 20 minutes. Not quite. So we're in the Song of the Sword, Genesis 4, and it's called that because of Lamech. We'll come and look at him a little bit. But Genesis chapter 4 and verses 16 through 26. And Lord willing, we'll do all of chapter 5 next week and look at the genealogies and cover that. But in verse 16, I want to just spend a little bit of time there with the choice to leave the land or leave the Lord was Cain. Christ made him leave the region of Edom. That was to prevent Edom, to prevent a bloodbath, as the avengers would have avenged the death of Abel. But the decision to leave God altogether was Cain's. And Cain went out from the face of the Lord. Now, in the previous section, Cain says, "And you're driving me out, and I will see your face no more." That led me to do some thinking on this. I've been trying to think through all these different passages. But it seems to me that there had been an ongoing, increasing frustration and disregard for Christ. That Cain, as an unbeliever who was set on wickedness, got to the point where he wanted nothing more to do with Christ. He didn't want anything to do with him. And so it's not that Cain was beyond redemption or that he couldn't have found grace. The whole sacrificial system that was set up right from the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And the animal died in the place of Adam and Eve. That whole sacrificial system was set up right from the start for the purpose of covering or making atonement for sin. And Cain, as time went on, wanted less and less to do with Christ and goodness. And so when this matter with his brother, the killing of his brother, came up, he was judged and God protected him, sent him out of the region of Eden. They'd already been banished from the garden. But now he is sent into what's called the land of Nod, if you look at verse 16. And he dwelt in the land of Nod. We don't know where this is, other than it's east of Eden, but Nod means it's a derivative of wanderer. So I'll be a vagabond and a wanderer. But as far as the line that Cain went out to establish, he wanted nothing to do with God, and God gave him what he wanted. So it's not that God didn't want to forgive Cain. God's in the forgiving business. He forgave Adam. He forgave Eve. He forgives you. He forgives me. God is a gracious, kind, loving Heavenly Father. But what you'll see here in this passage is that Cain becomes essentially the first humanist. He wants nothing to do with God, and he's going to build a culture and build a society that is godless. It's a humanistic culture. And so as we look at the first godless society in verses 17 through 24, we're going to find how God is still absolutely loving and caring and protecting and providing for this godless society. Now, this is absolutely not how we would do things, right? If we had an arch enemy like Satan, who was the anointed cherub who governed and managed all of the other angels, cherubs and seraphs, he was over all of them. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. And what his iniquity was, I will be like the Most High God. And one of the things you can do if you're ever interested, Arnold Frutenbaum has a good appendix on this, are the abodes of Satan, where Satan was and where he is now. And you look through Job 1, for instance, the sons of God came and presented themselves to God, and Satan was among them. Now we know exactly where Satan is. Does anybody know what the abode of Satan is right now? Anybody? Well, he's not omnipresent. He's actually in heaven. Okay, his abode right now is in heaven. And what's he doing in heaven? Accusing. Yeah, that one we go. Yeah, right. And there's no shortage. This is where your congregation should say amen. There's no shortage for accusations that our enemy can make towards God. But if you ever think about this, here God has Satan and demons. We know that from 1 Kings 13, because a lying spirit comes forward and says, hey, send me down there. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of the false prophets. All right, go do that. God dispatches a demon to do his bidding. He uses all of his creation, demons, angels, uses all of it. But, you know, when you just think about it, here Satan, who has sworn his hatred to God, the Creator, and he's a murderer and is a liar, God allows him in his presence. I mean, just what is Satan going to possibly do that God wouldn't already know about? Since he's omniscient, he already knows all things actual and all things possible. Satan is not an omniscient being. His limited knowledge. Okay? He's omnipresent. Where would the demons go that they wouldn't be out of God's control? They can't go anywhere because he's omnipresent. And what's Satan going to do that, you know, you go to some churches and they have an Asian view of good and evil. And it's a yin-yang, and you have to pray and groan and plead, and don't forget to give, in order that good will triumph over evil. And it's this yin-yang, back and forth, battle between good and evil. That's just not true. Our God is completely, totally, always good. He created Satan. He created the possibility for evil. And evil is under his complete and total control. As is saying, he's omnipotent. So why he has Satan there in heaven with him accusing us while his minions are on this earth, but he is cast to the earth midway through the tribulation. We don't have time to go into the abodes of Satan. I don't even know why I'm telling you about all this. It's free. You don't have to pay for it. It comes after the offering. How's that? So with this godless society, oh, I remember, we have a kind, loving, gracious Heavenly Father. And he's kind and loving even to those who don't believe in him. This is the point I want to bring across here. In Calvinism, God is a distant, arbitrary, mean God. Someone wrote a book, What Love Is This? That God would, in the theology of Calvinists, pave the road to hell with babies' bones, you know, and predestined infants to. I mean, it's just appalling. They don't understand that God is a God of love, who loves the world, who loves sinners. He's not angry at the world. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And I'm so glad, or none of us would be here, because we're all evil. Until we die or Christ comes back, we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and we're not going to shake that final vestige of humanity until we are transformed, perhaps today, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll mortality. We'll put on immortality. We won't all sleep. He's not talking about the church service or the nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So perhaps Christ will come back. But in the meantime, we have a kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father that manages a fallen world impeccably. That's his argument in the book of Job. That Job, you cannot complain or argue with me about how to run my world until you are able to tell me where I store the hailstones and how I do this and how I do all that. So in this godless society, you see the first humanist receiving the grace of God. But it's a godless society. So let's track it. First thing you have is architecture. Now, just see what God gives to these pagans. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. This is not the same Enoch in the line of Seth. It's just one with the same name. And he was building a city, that is, Cain was building a city, and he called the name of the city according to the name of his son, Enoch. So the first thing that happens here is God had told the world to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So in direct disobedience to that, Cain, now that he's driven from the region of Eden and he's wandering, you're going to be a wanderer and a vagabond. That was the sentence. So what's the first thing he did? Build a city so he wouldn't wander anymore in direct defiance. And he names it after his son. Now look, please, at the next verse, verse 18. And now, one of the things that's interesting here, just I found it interesting, is that you go back and forth between the female giving birth and the male giving birth. In our language, we don't usually think about that, but in Hebrew you'll find that the father gives birth to and Enoch was born to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad gave birth to Mahuyael, and to Mahuyael gave birth to Matushael, and to Matushael gave birth to Lamech. So this descendants here, notice what's missing. There's no dates. We're going to get to chapter 5, and it's a great place to take a nap. I'll wake you up when we get to the important parts. But as you go through this, it doesn't matter how old each of these people were when they gave birth to the lineage of Cain. They don't matter in the sense of biblical chronology of determining a redeemed people need to know who they are, where they came from, what their heritage is. So that's why we have Genesis written to tell us, to tell Israel after they come out of the land of Egypt. But here in verse 18, you have this lineage and just one right after the other. And Lamech took for himself two women. So with verse 19, you have the introduction of polygamy. Okay. Why didn't God condemn Jacob, for instance, who had two wives? Well, he didn't set out to, you know, maybe you can give an excuse. He didn't set out to have two wives. He really wanted to marry Rachel, but he got Leah instead. I don't even have any idea how that happened, but it did. And so he got both of them for the same, at the same time, but then he had to serve another 7 years. And then each of them had handmaids, and they become his wives. So he's got four wives and 12 sons. Now, if you want to take that as a sociological study of dysfunction, it's crazy. You know, and the kids end up wanting to kill Joseph and Reuben from Leah actually intervenes and saves his life. But it's a classic illustration of outhouse rat crazy people. Polygamy was never God's intention. So when this is brought up to Christ about, you know, the resurrection, whose wife will she be? His reaction is, well, from the beginning it was not so. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and multiple women, or multiple men and one woman. From the beginning it was this way. And in the Old Testament law, it was commanded that, you know, you should not, if you're a leader, multiply wives to yourself, which was the common practice with these ancient Near East kings. I have a friend, he's a missionary, an evangelist, in the southern Sudan, Sahara region of Ghana. And we have churches up there now because of his work. But his father was a king, and he was one of 70 sons. You know, that's his heritage. Of course, he has one wife. I don't know how many children he has. Great guy, good church planner, going through some awful, dangerous place because the sub-Sahara is largely Islamic. But this issue of polygamy, what do you have for the two women that are named here? Well, it's a loss of status. Adam and Eve were co-regents, at least before the fall, and then some things changed. Your strong desire will be to him. He will rule over you. But she still has a great deal of rulership. She's naming her children, not Adam. So you have this co-rulership, and in Christian marriage, you know, 1 Peter, you treat your wife this way because you're co-inheritors of the grace of life. So there's a loss of status, no longer a co-ruler, and there's a loss of uniqueness. There's no longer that husband and wife intimate conversation in the middle of the night where they talk through things. So you have this immediate hierarchy. I think there's a show, I've never watched it, it's called Mormon Wives, but I'm sure that people don't watch that to find out the normal functioning of a Mormon household. Mormons, as you know, have long held polygamy, which is largely illegal in our country and largely ignored in certain parts of our country. Northern Arizona is one of them. We, however, in Texas, have actually put a guy in jail and prohibited him from writing. And I haven't received anything from him since he went to jail before COVID. Before COVID, he was ruled by the state not to send out any literature. And I received literature from him about three times a year, regularly after he was prohibited from doing so and was incarcerated. But he's in jail, and I hope he dies in jail. That's where he belongs. But polygamy, and I would probably add into this general sexual immorality. It's a misdirection of God's good gift of marriage. So verse 19, and Lamech took two women. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second, Tzilah. And Ada gave birth to Yaval, or it could be Yabal. I ran it through my translator, and it's Yaval. He was the father of the ones dwelling in tents and flocks and herds. So in this godless society, in this humanistic society, you have architecture, you have sexual freedom, and now in verse 20, you have animal husbandry. The father of the ones dwelling in tents with flocks, the words used for flocks and herds. So not focusing anymore on planting and eating, but rather the development of animals. So the question that I've had on this passage, and I don't have an answer for it, why is he multiplying flocks and herds? For what reason? if they're not eating animals, you know, anybody raised on a farm? Besides me, Pam, all right. Pam, why do you have animals on a farm? They serve a purpose, don't they? Okay, well, that one's going to be Easter. That one's Thanksgiving. You have animals because you don't just keep animals like you keep a dog. So once you start into flocks and herds of animals, and he's the father of that, it seems to me that at this point they're actually killing and eating the meat, but I don't know for sure, because it's not until the end of Genesis 9 that God decrees and determines that humans are to eat meat. So we'll talk about the whole aspect of vegetarianism and how the Spirit expressly says in the latter times there'll be false teachers prohibiting the eating of meat. But well, that's where we are as a culture, but it's not where I am in my sermon. But I don't know why he would be multiplying flocks and herds. That's one possibility. The other would be for clothing. But man, they're not offering sacrifices to the Lord, so it's humanistic. What are they doing with these animals? I mean, that's a lot of carcasses that you've got to do something with. I don't have answers, I just have questions. But as you know, that's not the first time I've done that to you. All right, verse 21. This is kind of fun. The name of his brother was Uval. He was the father of everyone seizing, reaching out and taking with the hand, the string instrument and the wind instrument. So to this humanistic culture now, you're adding architecture and sexual freedom, animal husbandry. This is music. He's the guy that started it. Now, I really want to know the answer to this question. What kind of a music scale did he have? Did he have 8 notes in an octave? Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, ti, la, sol, fa, mi, re, do. Did he have 8 notes? Did he have 16 notes? Do. What did he have? I don't know. Was he the one that said, well, you have first, third, and fifth chords, and then you have to resolve it? I think so. Maybe not. I don't know. I do know that those of you who think drums are music are mistaken. You're supposed to laugh at that. That's really funny. It's the wind. It's the wind instruments and the stringed instrument. There's nothing said about beating on a drum. So my apologies to Burundi. So he's the father of music. Verse 22, metallurgy. And Tsula also, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, a hyphenated name here, or Tuval-Cain, the one forging every engraving tool of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Not much, nothing said about her, just the name of her. And this is interesting because we'll see in chapter 5 that there's lots and lots of people born that aren't named. But this guy introduces metallurgy. He developed engraving tools. I'm not sure how to translate it. It could be implements, weapons of bronze, which is copper and tin. Who in their right mind is going to think to dig a hole in the ground and find copper and dig another hole in the ground and find tin and smelt those together and make bronze? Who does that? And who goes into the builds a mine and brings out iron and smelts it? I don't know how these guys came up with it, but they're close to the gene pool. It may be that God gave them understanding. Remember, they're having nothing to do with the face of God. So I don't see any pre-incarnate appearances of Christ here and instructing them or helping them. Maybe it's He's just using the natural abilities of the humans he created. And, you know, it seems like a good thing. Let's put these together. Plus, they've got like 900 years to spend wasting time doing something. I mean, if you have a kid every 40 years, you still have more grandkids and great care than you can possibly keep up with. Just imagine trying to keep all their birthdays straight. So maybe they're doing all these other things, but to think that the antediluvian culture is primitive Neanderthal dragging clubs world would be just absolutely not correct. So you have architecture, animal husbandry, music, metallurgy, possibly weapons. I don't know. Well, I'd say possibly weapons because of the historical labeling Lamech to the Song of the Sword. So in verse 23 now, we have the introduction of formal violence, fear, aggression. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Selah, and it's an imperative, listen to my voice, women of Lamech. And another imperative, pay attention to my saying. So, you know, here you have into the polygamy aspect, a violent, how would you like to be married to this guy? Listen to me. You ever had any of those conversations with your wife? How did that work out for you? You need to listen to me. Don't raise your voice at me. Yeah, not so. But there's an element of fear here. Indeed, or surely, I killed a man for hitting me, and a lad, a boy, for hurting me. So now he's bragging about his violence, and it's, well, he fought with me, he hit me, so I killed him. Like a tombstone in the far west, he called John Smith a liar. That's on the tombstone. He called me a liar, so I killed him. And in the number of statistics, there's a professor that teaches at a university in Florida that wrote a book about American violence. I used to do a lecture on it with police chaplains, but you know, it wasn't even, statistics weren't even counting American Indians. They weren't counted in the statistics of the fatalities in the west of United States. You know, why is America so in love with guns? Why are we so in love with violence? And the chances of reaching 60 years old are greater in Bangladesh than in inner city New York. So this whole concept he studies. Interestingly, for my case, the way to extend a young man's life is for him to go to church and marry somebody from church. Because if he goes to church, whatever church it is, they tell him about getting along with people. And if he marries a woman from church, the chances of his mortality goes way down because he starts driving. He puts up the motorcycle and drives a SUV, you know, those kinds of things. But here he says, I killed a man for hurting me and a little boy, a young boy, for hurting me. He threw something at me and I killed him. Violence, fear. Revenge, verse 24. Surely Cain was caused to be avenged sevenfold. And Lamech, 70 and 7. Now, interestingly, Christ uses this when Peter, how many times should I forgive somebody who sins towards against me and repents? And the answer is 77. So that's a good place for me to introduce the other option. You have the choice of Cain with all of the riches and the cultural blessings and the sexual freedoms that go with it, Or you have another option here, and that's in verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew again his wife, and she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Seth. Now, we know from chapter 5, verse 4, that they had many sons and daughters, but here, this name is important because it's going to be the lineage that's traced from Adam. His name is Seth. Seth means foundation or basic principles. It's also used in Isaiah 20 for your gluteus maximus, your foundation upon which you sit, which I thought was really quite funny since we have cushioned chairs in our auditorium. Do you remember those orange chairs? We still have one left. They were horrible. Plastic chairs. His name was Seth, foundation. And here's why she named him, because God placed or set, you know, built for me another descendant in the place of Abel because Cain killed him. So as she goes through this explanation, she says, I now have another descendant, and she gives him the name of foundation. Verse 26. And to Seth also, he gave birth to a son and called his name Enosh, mortality or frailty. And so this other option is the lineage of Seth now. And the way this ends, at that time, or then, he began to call on the name of the Lord. So you have two lines here. The line of Cain, the humanist, with all the wealth and all of the violence and all the sexual freedom that goes with this culture, music, all of these things with the line of Cain. And then you have the line of Seth, which Enosh, and Enosh now begins a new practice. He's calling on the name of the Lord. So, man, you have to pay your money and pick your preacher. What in the world does this mean? It may mean that he's starting to worship the Lord. Where I find it used, it looks to me like it means to preach and to proclaim the name of the Lord. So Abraham comes into the land of Canaan. He finds the terebinth tree, builds an altar, and calls upon the name of the Lord. He's preaching to the inhabitants while he's worshiping the Lord. He's worshiped the Lord and preaching to them. And I think it also means to call out for help, that the Lord God is the only one that can help us. He's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. There's only one God, and he's the only one who can help you. So whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Romans 10. That's not talking about justification. It's talking about deliverance. So we'll be saved, but saved means delivered. If you want to know what Romans 10 says about justification, you have to go up further. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. It's always by faith alone and Christ alone. Not faith and works. It's faith alone in Christ alone. That's justification. But deliverance here is a much larger topic, and that's the subject of Romans, how to be delivered from the wrath of God. And you call out upon the name of the Lord for help, and he will come and help you. He will aid you. So there's nothing said here about all the things that God gave to Cain. Why didn't he give those to Seth? Well, you know, I have an idea about God, and that he richly gives us all things to enjoy. So probably they had all of these things and Christ taught them. My best guess is that they learned, the lineage of Cain learned these things from Christ, who gave it to his people, that he's teaching and ruling and giving them information. And from a redeemed eyesight, from an overlooking Israel looking backwards across time, what does Israel know about herds and flocks and architecture and culture, music, and they have all those things. So you don't have to focus on that. And here's the reason why. Cain had all this stuff, had all the toys of the culture. But the lineage of Seth, they had God. They didn't need all the other stuff. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know this passage. Look at the different nuances. The Lord God of Israel, the creator of heaven. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads and guides. So David said, your lines for me are perfect, meaning the lot of inheritance. Your lines for me are perfect. We have a song, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But focus on that last. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I lack nothing. Why? Because I have the Lord. And this life is temporary and transient. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What an amazing shepherd we follow. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Notice we don't camp in the valley, but we walk through it, not just with ourselves, but with everyone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Look at the provision here in verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The lineage of Cain leads to the lake of fire. The lineage of Seth, following Abel's righteous sacrifice, leads to everlasting dwelling with God. Paul